your friends in Christ, we have arrived on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. As we go back about 2,000 years ago, we are going to remember what happened that week according to St. Matthew. Keep in mind that Jesus, he is the Son of God in human flesh. He knew everything. He knew all that was coming. He knew his time was short. He had many important things he wanted to say before he died. Now, don't take this so as a history lesson. You can take it that way to some extent, but I'm going to mention a number of different things today that are so important that he said back then. If we don't believe them, and if we don't make application in our own lives, we are going to find ourselves on the outside looking in when it comes to eternity. So these are important things, not just to know, but to believe and to make application in our lives. It's an unusual beginning when we think about Palm Sunday, so we end up going to this account of this precious ointment being applied to the feet of Jesus. What was going on there? That was to prepare him for his burial. When did that happen? I believe it happened right at the beginning of Holy Week. In other words, it happens on Palm Sunday, but it doesn't happen on what we would call Sunday. It happened on what the Jews call Sunday. So keep in mind that for a Jew, when the sun went down on Saturday, as soon as it went down, to them, it was Sunday. So when was this ointment applied to Jesus? It was applied to him right after the sun went down. He's gathered there in Bethany, and they're having a meal, and that is when the ointment is applied. Now, it's a little bit unusual, because when we look into the Bible, we find this account in chapter 26. Now, that makes sense to have it there, because what we'll find as I get to that a little bit later on today even, we're going to find that there is a plot to put Jesus to death, and then right after that is where they insert this account about the ointment being applied to his feet. So that makes sense. Okay, we're going to kill him. Now he's prepared for burial. However, though, to look at it in a proper way, this is the first event that we have in the Bible that happened on Palm Sunday. Let's go on now to the triumphal entry. So a couple things here before I read this account. So keep in mind, they put clothes and branches on the road. Seems like an unusual practice to us, but back then, though, it was a normal thing, so that was signifying this great welcome of Jesus. They were welcoming him as the victor, and they were also welcoming him to bring this peace. But really, though, what were they thinking about? They do shout, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us. But I would guess so that the majority of the people, they were welcoming Jesus as the King of the Jews. They were saying, save us from the Romans, is really what they were saying. They weren't thinking about being saved from their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. As the week goes on, I think the people are finding out more and more, oh, he didn't come to save us from the Romans, and then they decide, we don't want him as our Messiah. We want a Messiah that's going to save us from the Romans. So I think that's a lot of the reason why they turn on him later in the week. Here's the reading. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them on immediately. Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." When they identify him being from Nazareth, the people who were really in the know, they understood the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, not in Nazareth of Galilee. So some people were questioning, how could this be the Messiah? But they really didn't look very carefully into it. We know where he was born, but we also know where he grew up there in Nazareth. He was oftentimes known as Jesus of Nazareth. We now find ourselves on Holy Monday. We come to the cleansing of the temple here, and just a couple comments here real briefly. So when we think about the cleansing of the temple, it wasn't that Jesus went inside the temple, but rather right next to the temple was what was called the court of the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, the Gentiles, they were not allowed into the temple. They would be put to death if they went in the temple. But there was the court of the Gentiles. That is where the Gentiles, they could gather, they could pray, they could worship God. What was going on there? All these people were selling animals and changing money, and there was no way you could do any worshiping or praying in that place. Jesus, very upset about that, he goes in there with a whip and he drives them out. Did he fall into sin? He did not. His anger was righteous anger. Keep that in mind. And then we come to the great Holy Tuesday. So much amazing teaching here. We actually have 19 different sections here in the New American Standard Bible here on Holy Tuesday. I'm just going to touch on these very briefly here. We come to the barren fig tree. So keep in mind what's going on there. Jesus is hungry. He sees the tree. It has leaves on it. What are the leaves indicating? The leaves are telling him that because the tree has leaves, there has to be at least a little bit of fruit on that tree. Jesus goes to the tree, he finds no figs, and he curses the tree, and the tree dies. What is he saying? We have a whole bunch of people in the world who are saying, "I am Christian," and they are fruitless. So like the fig tree was indicating, I'm a healthy tree, and that means I have fruit. And when people say they are Christian and they have no fruit, that's not going to work. That's not going to turn out well for eternity. When a person is in Christ, the fruit will be there. God wants us to understand that from that reading. And then we go on to Jesus' authority being challenged. So keep in mind, when it comes to that court of the Gentiles, you had the Jewish leaders. They were over that area. That was their jurisdiction. And now Jesus goes in there and he drives out these people, and they're coming to him and they're saying, "Hey, that's our area there. Who told you you could go in there and do that?" That's the question. Well, it's an interesting exchange, but Jesus does not give them an answer because they refuse to answer the question that he had for them. You can read that on your own. Then we come to the parable of the two sons. Now this is where it's starting to heat up some. Keep in mind, we're on Tuesday. We're coming very soon to Good Friday. So with the parable of the two sons, Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the elders. He makes this comment to them in this parable. "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Can you imagine these important, prominent men, leaders? How were things structured back then? You have the great Romans up here, you have the regular Jewish people down here, and you have the Jewish leaders in between. These are very important men, and Jesus is telling them the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they're going into heaven before you. With what Jesus said, was that true? It was true. Why did Jesus say it? To hurt their feelings? I think he said it because he wanted them to know the truth, and ultimately he wanted them to repent. He didn't want them to be lost forever. He told them the truth. What goes on in the world today? Oh, we're all trying to be nice. We don't want to speak the truth. We want to say what people want to hear. I fall into that category too at times, but when I'm functioning as a pastor, it's so important that I tell the full truth, whether people want to hear it or not. The truth is what God uses in order to set us free, in order to save us. There are a whole bunch of people that need a big dose of the truth, and what's going to happen? They're either going to hate me because I said it, or God might work through that truth in order to finally lead them to repent. So that's not pleasant for me, but that's what God has called me to do. I hope you understand that. In the fourth part here, we come to the parable of the landowner. So when we think about a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So we see the earthly story down here. We all understand it, but let's understand there's a heavenly meaning up here. Couple of the things we should keep in mind when Jesus tells a parable, talking about a landowner, that's God the Father, the slaves, those are the Old Testament prophets, the Son, that is Jesus, the rejected stone, that is Jesus. And then we see toward the end that to reject Jesus, there is nothing more serious in the whole world than to reject Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. It's so clear in the Bible. He is the only way. So to reject him is to reject eternity with God. I'm going to read this one. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves more than the first, and they did the same things to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take possession of his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." What is that pointing to? It's talking about Jesus being taken outside of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Now, this is Jesus asking that question of the people who were gathered around him. This is what they said. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruit in the proper seasons." Again, we have this fruitfulness being mentioned when people are in a right relationship with God, fruit will also be present. "Jesus said to them, 'Did you never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will crush him." So Jesus is that key stone in how we respond to him, that is going to make the complete difference in regard to our eternal location. God wants us to understand that. And then notice at the end here, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So they got it. And then it says, and although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowds since they considered him to be a prophet. In the next one here, we come to the parable of the marriage feast. And then going a little bit further here in the parable, keep in mind you have people now, they're gathered for this wedding feast. And then the Bible says, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. What is the situation? Back in that culture, anytime a prominent person had a wedding feast, it was the job of the king to provide the proper clothes for the people who would attend that event. So we can know that every single person was offered the proper clothes. This particular man, he chose not to put those clothes on. What are the clothes? The clothes are pointing to the righteousness of Christ. In other words, they're pointing to his perfect life. If we're not clothed in his perfect life, what's going to happen? We find out right here in the parable. The king said to the servants, "Tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place." What is that telling us? Anyone who rejects Jesus is rejecting his righteousness. Those are the wedding clothes. If we don't have those on, we are going to be kicked out for all eternity. God wants us to pick up on that. In the next part, we come to the poll tax to Caesar. Very interesting, very wise how Jesus responded. You can read that on your own. And then we come to Jesus answering the Sadducees. Keep in mind now, they did not believe in the resurrection. Hey, if there's no resurrection, why believe anything? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry, if you will? But they weren't quite in that category either. I want to make just a point or two here, so let me read, picking up in verse 30. Jesus said, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Possibly from that statement, what do many people believe in the world today? They're like, "Oh yeah, Aunt so-and-so, she died, and now she's an angel." You know, people get this idea that when people die, they become angels. Is that what the Bible says? Jesus said that in the resurrection, people will be like angels, not that we will be angels. But how is it that we're going to be like angels? Let's understand, the angels, they do not get married. They do not have children. God made a certain number of them. God wants us to understand that when we are with him forever, we're not going to be married. We're not going to be having children. So in that respect, we're going to be like angels. But anytime people talk about a person becoming an angel, let's understand, angels are one kind of created being. Humans are another kind of created being. We do not change into angels. And then we have a section where we see the hypocrisy exposed of the scribes and the Pharisees. In this section here, Jesus is telling the people, listen to these men because they are teaching the law of Moses. But then he says, do not do what they do because they do not practice what they preach. Do I always practice what I preach? I want to, I try to, but I'm certain I'm falling short from time to time. But don't use that as your excuse, so don't say, well, our pastor is a big sinner, so it's okay for me to be a big sinner too. Well, no, that's not the attitude to take. Rather say, hey, he's sharing with us the very word of God. So let's respect God, let's respect his word, and let's do the best we can to believe it and put it into practice. That's the way to look at that. And then right after that, we come to, I call it the seven woes. Actually, in the King James Version of the Bible, they seem to count up eight here, even though I'm not counting eight. But what is a woe, though? A woe is a pronouncement of a certain disaster. So when Jesus uses the word woe, he knows that God in time is going to bring a certain disaster upon these people. When I think about this section here, Jesus is so strong in what he said that we shouldn't be surprised that they hated him so much and they decided to put him to death. Again, though, I don't think that's the reason why he spoke this way. I think he spoke this way because he knew he was going to the cross. He was doing it for everyone, and he kind of wanted to shake these leaders to the point where they would think about what he said, they would truly repent, and they would actually benefit from the work that Jesus did for everyone, for our salvation. This is a long reading here. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read just part of it. So we're in chapter 23, picking up in verse 13. Now keep in mind, he's talking here to the scribes. Now, the scribes were legal scholars, kind of like attorneys, and they were also teachers of the Old Testament. He's also talking to the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." Let me skip ahead a little bit. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Can you imagine? These men must have been just becoming so enraged. He goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You snakes, you offspring of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And then finally he said, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Let me stop there. Let me make a comment about the final thing I read there. He talked about the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of the son of Berechiah. By making that statement, he was endorsing the Hebrew Old Testament to be the scriptures. Why do I say that? See, in our Old Testament, we begin with Genesis and we end with Malachi. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it begins with Genesis and it ends with 2 Chronicles. Now, we have all the same books, but they're in a different order, though. So when he mentioned about Abel, and then he jumps ahead to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that would be in 2 Chronicles at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. Abel would be at the beginning of the Hebrew Old Testament. What point am I trying to make here? I want you to understand that when people want to bring up the apocryphal books, that would be the seven additional Old Testament books that many people have added to the Old Testament, and then seven other additions to existing books. We should not take those to be the inspired word of God. Jesus told us right here, the Hebrew Old Testament is the inspired word of God. The other books are called the apocryphal books. That's in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Those are not in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. I hope that makes some sense. In part 10 here, grieving over Jerusalem, a very short part here, Jesus said then, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, that would be to protect them, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What does that mean, the house is left desolate? That's pointing ahead 40 years to when the Romans would come and they would destroy the city. They would destroy the temple. That's what he's talking about there. So much he wanted them to hear the truth, to repent, and to be with him forever, and yet they just kept persisting in their sin. And finally, enough was enough, and judgment was coming upon them. Now, God is always slow at bringing his judgment. Here we are in America, and we might think, hey, God's smiling down upon us. Look, we have peace, and we have what we need, and everything seems okay. Is that true? We have some great evil in our nation. We have some things that are good. We must admit that. But we have great evil in our nation. Did God decide maybe decades ago that because America has murdered 60 million pre-born children, has God decided, I'm bringing that nation down, I'm bringing them to an end, but we're not experiencing it yet because God is so slow to take action? So Jesus said what he said here, 40 years later, then the destruction came. We don't know these things, but we should be very serious about repenting as a nation and pray that God would show mercy to us. So much evil in our nation. Of course, beyond our nation, is there even greater evil in the world? There is. But I think God has raised us up as a nation to be a beacon of truth to the world. And we're not doing so much of that anymore. There's a lot of corruption and a lot of false stuff and a lot of bad stuff that we're showing to the world. Not a good thing at all. May God help us to pray about it, do what we can. May God help us to repent. Number 11 here, we have signs of Christ's return. It's interesting how Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. Now, when he's looking at the temple complex here, these stones are just unbelievably big and heavy, and it would seem impossible that there could not be a stone left on another. What happened? In the temple, it was so beautiful. Everything was covered with gold. And what happened when it burned? There was cedar in there also. When it burned, the gold melted and it ran in between the stones. What is important to people? The things of this world. So they overturned every single stone in order to get the gold out from between the stones. So Jesus knew exactly what was coming 40 years later, and that is what happened. He says here in this section, see to it that no one misleads you. The ones who are not familiar with the Bible, they are so easily deceived and misled. So how can we avoid being deceived? Get into the Bible. Know it well. Join us for Bible class. When we know the Bible well, we're not going to be deceived. I think about my mom working in a bank for 25 years, handling money. They never showed her counterfeit money, but what did they do? From time to time, they would get the tellers together and they would show them actual money, and they would help them become so familiar with actual money that way when something came in that was counterfeit, they would recognize it because they knew what actual money looked like. When we know the truth of God and some false information is coming in, right away we're going to say, nope, we know that's not true because I know what the Bible says. So important that we're going through life like that. We live in a time of great deception, and many are getting pulled in that direction. Jesus also said here, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Wouldn't it be so sad if someone was almost to the end and they said, it's too hard, I've got to back away from Jesus, and they're lost forever? That's what's going on with persecution. So here we are clinging to Jesus, and people begin to persecute us. If we are affected by the persecution, we're going to loosen our grip. We're going to begin to step away from Jesus. We don't like the persecution, so the further away we get from him, the persecution becomes less. If we hang on to him, what happens? The persecution becomes greater and greater and greater. And how many people around the world have been put to death? Those people said, hey, I'm not letting go no matter what. And the people said, we've tried everything we can, and because you won't let go, we have no choice now. We're going to put you to death. God wants us to know that Jesus is so important that if they want to put us to death, so be it, but let us never let go of Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Keep in mind, he knows he's going to the cross in just a few days. He wants us to know this information so very well. We have a section on perilous times. He says here to the people so clearly, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What's the overall thing going on there? He's saying, when you're in Jerusalem there, the first sign of the Romans beginning to surround the city, you leave that heavily fortified city and you flee to the mountains. Now, that didn't make any sense. It makes a whole lot more sense to stay in that city. But Jesus told them very clearly what to do, and he said, you leave immediately. The ones who listened to him, they lived. The ones who said, it makes so much more sense to me to stay in the city, I'm going to stay there. So a million of them were put to death in the city, and 95,000 of them were taken into slavery. Can you see the point I'm making? No matter what the Bible says, no matter how much it doesn't make sense, God is saying to us, follow what my word says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. God wants us to be those kind of people, and God will guide us. God will help us. God will bless us. Let's set aside our own ways. From there, we come to the return of Jesus so important that we are ready for his coming. Right after that, we come to the parable of the fig tree. I was going to read this one, but let me just make a comment here. So it does talk about, Jesus says, how my words will not pass away. How many things in life are we wasting our time on that are of temporary significance? It's really foolishness when we step back and think about it. God wants us to spend our time on things of eternal significance, like the Word of God, like caring about the souls of our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors. These are things of eternal significance. May God help us to change our lives in certain ways so that we can be more useful to Him. And then in this section also, that's where Jesus talks about how his coming will be just like it was at the time of Noah when the flood came. So what was going on at the time of Noah? Life was going on as normal. People were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married. Everything was fine. And then all of a sudden, the flood came and everyone in the world died except for Noah and his family. Pretty shocking thing. Jesus is saying here exactly how that happened. Everyone's going to be just going on with their own business. Then all of a sudden, like a thief in the night, Jesus will be here. That will be it. No second chance. That will be it. So he wants us to take very seriously on remaining ready ourselves and trying to do whatever we can to encourage others to be ready. Right after that, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, they were ready. 5 were foolish, they were not ready. So sad at the end of that parable there. So the ones who were not ready, they're going to show up late, and the door to heaven is closed. And they're going to pound on the door and say, "Let us in, we're finally here." What is Jesus going to say to them? He's going to say to them, "I do not know you. I do not know you." So being a Christian is not having some kind of head knowledge. Being a Christian is to be in relationship with Jesus, in relationship with God the Father. It's our most important relationship in the world. I don't see too many reflecting that. May God help us to see how that's so important, and may that become our top priority. And then we come to the parable of the talents. So let's understand that talents aren't things that we're able to do. Talents are a form of money. Now, we can't tell how much money, because you can have talents that are made out of bronze, made out of silver, made out of gold. So we don't know, if we don't know the kind of metal, we don't know the amount of money that we're talking about here, but we're probably talking about a tremendous amount of money that each person received. What about us as Americans? Have all of us received a pretty tremendous amount in comparison to the world? We are more wealthy than 95% of the world. Yeah, there are some people above us, but not very many, though. The majority of the world is below us. God wants us to realize how blessed we are. So God has given us things. These are not things to hoard. These are not things to own. These are things to manage. How do we manage them? God has given us instructions right here in his word on how to manage these things. And then we come to the judgment. So we have the sheep and the goats here. What does Jesus say at the end? Talking about the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. You can read that and see how that comes together. We come now to the plot to kill Jesus. The Bible says when Jesus had finished all these words, so this is like all this monumental teaching on Holy Tuesday. When he had finished these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. At that time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So it's right at this point then, where in the gospel according to Matthew, this is where they insert then about Jesus having his body prepared for burial. Can you see how that would flow? So they plan to kill him, and now his body's being prepared. But I'm convinced, though, that it didn't happen then. It's the beginning event on Palm Sunday. Finally, coming to Holy Wednesday then. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus.